Good afternoon. Shabbat Shalom. From one of the 50 nifty states, and there are also territories that are all part of the U.S. of A, to the world, to whoever's listening around the world. I have been impressed, you know, that all over the world, but particularly, of course, in the United States, that people would be celebrating the anniversary of my bar mitzvah back in 1959. And what's even more amazing is that I have discovered that they were doing it even before I was born. But actually, no, this is along with that. This is July 4th is Independence Day for the United States, the birthday of this country back in 1776. So Americans are commemorating that, of course. And many people around the world are appreciative of the United States, of course. There are times when they perhaps are less appreciative of us, but in any case, I think we are a country that has been a blessing to many others, and many others have actually left their own countries and come here from all over the world, including my grandparents and perhaps a lot of yours have come to this country. And you know, it's interesting. As Americans celebrate their independence, of course, Canadians did recently on July 1st, to the north of us here. As North Americans celebrate their independence, or at least the English-speaking ones during this time of the year, the book I'm covering is, in a way, a book about independence. Independence in the sense that there was an old covenant that had an enforcement procedure. In fact, much of the material in the Torah, the actual codified law, the Pentateuch, what was received by the people of Israel from Moses before his death, as it was put together and committed to them for keeping over the centuries, much of it was an enforcement procedure. And that enforcement procedure is not one to which we're answerable as Christians. We are under the new covenant. And in that sense, we have what you might call Christian liberty. We do not have to be worrying about the enforcement procedures, which would have been rather onerous because people are sinful and we would tend to sin. And having done so, we would then be obligated to participate, for example, in complex sacrificial rituals, if at all possible, if we had access, if we were in the area of Jerusalem. There were various other penalties. As you know, the church today cannot, biblically speaking, enforce penalties on you. I cannot beat you. There have been times I'm kidding. I have, and probably vice versa, right? I cannot enforce that kind of discipline upon you. I cannot fine you as a minister. What we can do as a community, as a congregation, is we can tell you, you're gonna rob banks for a living. Sorry, you are not welcome here. Now, if you repent, God can forgive you of your sins. The government might still, have a penalty you have to pay to them, because not only have you sinned, but you've also committed a crime. So you may have to commit a crime and pay for it, as far as the government's concerned. But a sin repented of can be forgiven. So you don't lose out on the opportunity for mortal life. But the church can, as a community, tell you you're not, you are no longer in our fellowship. We can do that. But we don't have the kind of power a civil government would have to execute punishments on people. Or even, under the old covenant, there were some capital offenses. Some offenses could actually involve you losing your life if you committed certain sins. And that, of course, is not something which carries over into the New Testament. So the New Covenant, although it is more demanding in terms of the behavior expected, although it is a matter of our heart and mind, and it is very demanding in that sense, and often leads us to being persecuted and even martyred, but at the same time, it is liberating. It is liberating. Besides that, it is liberating in the greatest of senses, because it liberates us from the fear of death. Yes, we will die, but we will then be resurrected to immortal life. So, and that immortal life will be on the spirit level, which is a level beyond what we can imagine. No more concern with the concerns of the flesh, you know, we could be hurt, we could be ill, and so on. You know, that's all gone when you're a spirit being. There's no concern with harming yourself in any way or anything of that nature. You are a very different kind of being, and your life is qualitatively better. So what liberation that is. And the book of Galatians talks about that. As you know, I'm calling this series of talks Galatian Gleanings. This is Galatian Gleanings Part 2. Galatian Gleanings Part 2. And I want to begin by going back to a prophecy in the book of Amos. I'll call it a famous Amos prophecy. Let's go to the book of Amos. And this is something that I often go back to during the Festival of Tabernacles when I'm in the beginning of it. Amos 9 and verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So ultimately, the throne of David, which, far as we know, has disappeared, in terms of being known and exercising dominion in an open way. But when Jesus Christ returns, of course, that dynasty will be reestablished, because he will be established as the descendant of David, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the resurrected David will be ruling over Israel under Jesus Christ. But what is that going to result in? In one sense, it began with Jesus Christ's resurrection after his martyrdom, after his crucifixion. His resurrection then was really the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. What did it lead to? It led to the new covenant coming first to those who were in Jerusalem on Pentecost and those in that area of the land of Israel, but then going on to encompass many, many Gentiles over the centuries, the beginning of the conversion of the human race. So as the tabernacle of David is lifted up, what is the result? We go to verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom, so they may go beyond the borders of Israel into the Gentile area, Edom. Of course, the Edomite people are a brother people, coming from Abraham as well through Esau, but Abraham and Isaac, and then having, you know, coming through Esau, but they are a Gentile people, that they may possess the remnant of Esau and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So going beyond that to all the Gentiles called by my name, says the Eternal who does this thing. Now that is the way it is found in the Hebrew text. But as you know, by the time of Jesus Christ, by the time of the apostles, by the time of the New Testament church, many, many Jews no longer used the Hebrew Bible. They used a Greek translation. There was a huge community, for example, in Alexandria in Egypt. They used a Greek translation of the Bible called the Septuagint. And so if you look at the word Edom, if you look at it in the original Hebrew, the way it would have looked back then, it would have been three Hebrew letters, which could be translated Edom. But if you use different vowels, it could be Adam. So these could be the remnant of Adam, meaning of all of human beings. And that's how it's translated in the Septuagint. In fact, in my New King James translation, it has LXX. Do you see that in your margin? For those of you who may not be aware, that LXX means 70. And that refers to the Septuagint translation, which traditionally was done by 70 elders, actually 72, six for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, but it became known as the translation of the 70 or the Septuagint. So you have LXX in your margin, and then next to it, it says mankind or humankind. So let me read from the Septuagint here. I have here a Septuagint, but I'm reading from the English. In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and will rebuild the ruins of it and will set up the parts thereof that have been broken down, and will build it up as in the ancient days, that the remnant of men and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called may earnestly seek me, says the Lord who does all these things. So the Greek translation already was making that even more, was emphasizing it more, God's desire to ultimately convert the human race. And that's what we find in the life of the Apostle Paul. I guess one of the things that really bothered the Jews about Paul was not only that he had become a Nazarene, a follower of what they would consider a false Messiah, but that he had gone to the Gentiles and had given the Gentiles a kind of spiritual equality with the Jews. I want to review some of the career of the Apostle Paul, which is a background to the book of Galatians. I finished the first chapter last week. So you see, it's going to take years to finish this. No, I'm kidding. But I want to go to Acts 22 as a summary of what I talked about last week. The Apostle Paul here is, as usual, on the spot, in trouble. I compared him last week to Harrison Ford in the Indiana Jones movies. Paul is a tremendous hero, and what he went through, it was just frightful. If you read the kind of experiences he had, he was quite a hero. But at this time in his life, again, there's a mob going after him. He's come back to Jerusalem. He's gone to the temple, and the crowds are after him again. And so he addresses them. But it's interesting. He comes from Tarsus, and so he can speak Greek. But he addresses them in their own language because he had been in Jerusalem for many years. He had been trained by the greatest of the Pharisees. So he spoke to them in the dialect that the Jews used in the land of Israel in those days, which was a kind of Jewish Aramaic, and the New Testament calls it Hebrew. Acts 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now, Paul says. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, Rabban Gamliel. He was not, he was more than a rabbi, he was a rabban, he was a great rabbi, and he was the grandson of the greatest of the rabbis, Hillel. But brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. See, these were the zealous ones who were so fanatical that they wanted to get him. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Isn't that incredible? And here he is, the Apostle Paul, responsible for most of the New Testament material, one way or the other. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now what happened is I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. Now I read about this last week. It's earlier in Acts. You can read it in Acts 9. And I read about this last week. Here Paul is summarizing it much later. It would have happened in the early 30s. And now he's almost around 60 or so AD. So it's around three decades later. Not quite that long, but close, I would say. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Jesus Christ is appearing to Saul. So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. In my Bible, these are in red letters to indicate that these are the words of Jesus Christ. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice who spoke to me. Now, if you go back to the book of Acts, they did hear, but they did, evidently what this means is they didn't hear in the sense that they didn't understand. They didn't hear specifically words. They just heard a sound. That's probably what it means. If you go back to the two accounts, that they heard only a sound and they didn't hear the voice speaking the words distinctly. So they didn't hear in the full sense. You know how you say something to somebody? I hear you, meaning I understand you. So they heard without understanding. So they heard just a voice and they didn't hear the words. They heard a sound. They didn't hear the words because he wasn't talking to them about himself. He was talking to Paul about himself. It was a revelation. I mean, they were in on the fact that something was happening way out of the ordinary, supernatural, but it was specifically for Paul, but they were witnessing something very special was happening. Of course, later on, he couldn't see, and they had to bring him into Damascus, so they realized that something very powerful had happened. He lost his vision for 3 days. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. So he's going back over the material that I went over last week. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law. So once again, he points out he was very zealous for the law. The person who brought him into God's church was very zealous for the law. So you see that Christianity is not antinomian. It is not against law as such. But as I said, it does free us from the enforcement procedure. Much of the Pentateuch is an enforcement procedure because people, you know, people unfortunately are sinful and have to be disciplined. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." And as I said last week, I believe he was supernaturally taught by Jesus Christ in the desert, perhaps in the Sinai area. But for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance. So there was a, as you can read in what he says in the book of Galatians and in the book of Acts, he does have a brief stay in Jerusalem where he sees two of the apostles. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." Now you realize that he was in trouble, as often happens in his life, and so he went to Caesarea and then back to Turkey. So I said, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." So your ministry is not to your own people, but to the Gentiles. And that's where they got angry. Enough! You know, they were not in a good mood to start with. And what he said didn't exactly win them over. Verse 22, "And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" So, you know, you can read the rest of the account. He was a Roman citizen. That was a big help to him at this point. So he got away alive here, and his goal was to get to Rome, which he did. He was a prisoner there, but basically, imprisoned in a residence. What do we call that? There's a term for when you're in your own home, but you can't go
out.
House arrest. There you go. Thank you. So he was house arrest, which gave him a chance to actually preach while he was in prison there in Rome and to write epistles and so on. And he eventually got out of there. He was exonerated and he continued in ministry beyond that. So now I want to go to the book of several chapters in Acts. This was, of course, at the late in his ministry, the account in Acts 22, but much earlier he had already been going around Asia Minor, preaching to Gentiles. Gentiles were coming into the church. Church congregations were being set up, including Galatia, the area of central Turkey. Congregations were being set up there. And then there were Jewish members of the church, because the church had begun as a sect within Judaism. The sect of the Nazarenes, as the Jews called it, Nozrim. And there were some who believed that you couldn't really be saved as a Gentile. You actually needed to become circumcised if you were a male, so that you would have access to the sacrificial system. So you could, if in Jerusalem, go to the temple, and particularly to be able to kill the Passover and to take it home to your family and so on, so that whatever women would be in the church would probably, you know, they would be connected to a circumcised male, their husband, their father, or perhaps an elder brother. But some circumcised male would have some relationship with the female. So through that circumcised male, she would have a certain access to the sacrificial system. And so they wanted them to become fully Jews before they could receive salvation. Now, that is not the message of the New Testament. You can go directly from, you know, non-member to member without having to go through the old covenant. You could go from a Gentile to converted Christian without becoming an Israelite, in as a transitions step. You can be, in other words, saved as a pure Gentile, and that bothers some of the Jews in the church. In verse 15, in Acts 15, verse 1. Okay, I'm in Acts 15, and this is around 49, 50 A.D. around in there. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That is simply theologically incorrect. Peter saw that back in Acts 10. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, now you could argue from the Bible. I mean, you could make a case just from the Old Testament that this might be necessary. If you're careful, you could also rebut it, but you could make a case. However, Peter had already been decisively shown the answer to that. Anyway, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So most people were really excited about this. They weren't, let's say, chauvinistic, you know. We Jews are, you know, somehow some privileged people, and you must become Jewish in order to be saved. You know, most of them didn't have that attitude, fortunately. We have to be careful, whoever we are, that we don't make a religion out of our own particular identity, that we don't sort of, what's the right word, inappropriate. Now you should have the right kind of pride in your identity, in your family, in your country. Of course, you know, patriotism is certainly appropriate. Look at what Paul says about his people. He would gladly sacrifice himself for the salvation of his people. He talks about that in the book of Romans. Patriotism is appropriate. Love of family, of course. The Bible is built on families. God is building a family. But there's an arrogance and a chauvinism, right, and a bigotry that occurs often. You find excuses. It's amazing what people will use as standards to look down on other people. It's incredible. If you thought about all the various reasons why some people choose to look down on other people, sometimes your diet, because some people don't eat meat, they look down on others who do. Now, that's just coming to mind. No offense. If any of you are vegetarian, I don't mean it in an offensive way. I'm just saying some vegetarians actually look down on those who are not. And I suppose some people who eat meat look down on those who don't, you know. And on it goes. You can find any kind of an excuse to think of yourself as special, somebody else as not special. And frankly, I was in a community. I hate to bring this up, but I have, so I'm going to go on with it now. I was in a community of people, many of whom had that as something very important to them, the idea that they were special, and to think of others maybe not in their fellowship who possibly could have been converted and possibly could be looking forward to immortal life and yet not in their particular fellowship, that was something. It bothered, I think, some of them that could be true. Anyway, I go on. Verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Very likely they did this initially in a private way, not in a public way, as Paul says in Galatians. But then later on, it became a public matter, a matter of a conference. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe, notice this, you can be a Pharisee, but yet a Pharisee who's now a believing Christian. And this was really what Paul was. He identifies himself later on in the book of Acts as a Pharisee, because he was, but he was a converted Pharisee. And I guess I'd like to kind of look at myself in that same sense. I was in the ultra-Orthodox Jewish world and came from that into the church, directly from that environment into the church environment. Maybe I'll tell a personal story. It worked out for the best. I was on my own. I was kind of a lone wolf back in 1968, because I was no longer in rabbinical school, no longer in the yeshiva world. But I was not yet invited to come to church. I had not yet been attending what I believe was, you know, with a congregation of God's church. I in those days, you were invited to come. They would interview you and then say, okay, you know, we invite you to come. I hadn't come to that point yet. So I wanted to go to synagogue. It was Shabbat, and I wanted to go to synagogue. So I guess before the Sabbath, I checked on the synagogue where I was. I was in the neighborhood of Flatbush in Brooklyn, near Brooklyn College. So anyway, I wanted to check on there was a large synagogue nearby. Well, I walked inside of that synagogue and I found out it was not an Orthodox synagogue. It was what it was called, a conservative synagogue, where men and women sat together when they prayed. I could not go there. So I had no place to go on the Sabbath. So therefore, what I did was I stayed home by myself, and it was good, because what did I do? I read through the Gospels. And here I was, an ultra-Orthodox Jew by myself, and I was reading through the Gospels. So that I had a certain background that I brought with me, baggage you could call it. And when I read the Gospels, and then I began reading Acts. I got about halfway through Acts when I was invited to come to church. So the first time I went to church, I didn't want people to know about it, because I was going to be riding a subway, which you don't do on the Sabbath. You don't ride a subway on the Sabbath if you're an Orthodox Jew. So I went on Friday, got on the subway on Friday, and I went into Manhattan, and I stayed in Manhattan overnight, and went to church, and then I went to Grand Central Station in New York and stayed there until Sabbath was over, and then went back. Now, obviously, I couldn't do that every week. I did that only the first week. I was bold enough after that to just get on the subway on Saturday and go to church and, you know, all the rest of it. But the first time, I actually got on the subway on Friday, went to Manhattan, stayed overnight, went to church, went to Grand Central Station, and when Sabbath was over, went back. Now, I only did that once. But I had an interesting experience, because I had a little bitty Bible with me, a little bitty King James Bible, and I was reading the rest of the book of Acts. I decided, well, I guess I need to finish Acts, you know. I had gone halfway through Acts, and I was invited to come to church. So I'm sitting there, and I'm finishing the book of Acts. This is in Grand Central Station. I'm wearing a suit. I just been in church, and I'm reading this little Bible with the book of Acts. A young black man comes over to me. This is 1968. This is May of 1968. A young black man comes over to me and says, "Say a prayer for me. I'm going to Vietnam." So he must have seen me in a suit reading a Bible. So this man came over to me and said, "Say a prayer for me. I'm going to Vietnam." Oh, well, I don't know what happened to the man. I hope he's alive and well and doing great. But it was just an interesting experience. Anyway, let's go back to the book of Acts. So verse 4. So when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, that's a whole package there, as I said, that involves sacrifices and involves penalties for doing wrong and so forth. Now, some of those couldn't have been enforced perhaps in those years, but there's a lot of complications to what they said. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So now we have a public meeting about it, a ministerial conference. Now I want to go to verse 13, because remember that statement that I quoted out of Amos, and then I quoted the Septuagint version. That's going to come up in a moment. Acts 15:13. "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying," this is evidently Jesus' brother James. "James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared," how this is, of course, Peter. Simon Peter. "Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he quotes from Amos, and this is the Septuagint version that he quotes. "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And even all the Gentiles who are called by his name, says the Lord who does all these things." So now that becomes part of our canon. The Masoretic text is there, and now this text is there as part of our canon. "Known to God from eternity are all his works." So James says, yes, the Gentiles are going to be converted as Gentiles. "Therefore," he says, "I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Why does he talk about these things? There's a lot of very important, you know, moral principles that unfortunately the Gentile world was not really keeping the way it should. Why focus on these? Because he's saying you don't have to be circumcised. Well, if you don't have to be circumcised, that means you don't have access to the temple. You can't go to the court of the Israelites because you're not an Israelite. So you can't, you know, do all the things, all the sacrifices the Israelites could do, including the Passover, which was critically important in that, under the Old Covenant. In fact, even today, we have a New Testament substitute for the Passover sacrifice. We have a ceremony that we do on the 14th day of the first month instead of slaughtering the lamb. Remember, because the eating of it was on the 15th. Anyway, to go to verse 20. These were activities that connected you with the sacrificial system, which was common to pagan religions of the day. In other words, they couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't participate in the sacrifices under the old covenant. So they shouldn't participate in the temple rituals locally in their own. You know, there was a beautiful temple in Ephesus, temple to Artemis, or we call also her by the Roman name Diana, a beautiful temple there. And no doubt all kinds of activities going on there. Well, the Gentiles were not to go there. If you're going to be a Christian, you don't go to these pagan temples and involve yourself in such as that. So that was critically important. And so they had to tell them, okay, you're not going to the Jerusalem temple, or at least you're not, you know, going to do what, be able to do what Israelites would do there. You don't have full access. And we don't want you getting involved in local temple activity and what goes on there. Now, what about the rest of it? The rest of it, you'll learn Sabbath after Sabbath. You'll come and you'll learn. The Bible will be read to you and you'll learn. That's what he says in verse 21. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So we don't have to go through everything here. Just remind them not to get involved in cultic activity, you know, not to get involved in pagan ritual. The rest of it, you know, they'll learn attending week to week from Sabbath to Sabbath. They'll learn. It'll be read to them. They'll learn it. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who also was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So we don't you don't have to be concerned with, you know, cover to cover the Torah as you would have before, because as I said, much of it involved the sacrificial system and involved penalties for disobedience. About 40% of the 613 commandments, if you take the commandments in the Torah, about 40% of them are connected to the temple. Now, some of them would still be done by the priesthood and the Levites as a court ritual, as it were, as on behalf of the nation. But as far as the obligatory sacrifices you find, like in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, they are not part of the new covenant in terms of literally being true. We should study them and be aware and so on, but we aren't obligated to do those things. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And I often emphasize the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Well, I mean, not that I emphasize it. The book of Acts emphasizes the Holy Spirit, but I try to get people to focus on that in the book of Acts when they read it. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Here is what we're going to tell you now. These are very basic, as I said, because you grew up in the temple rituals of your own particular pagan religions. Get away from that. Out. You know, the Paul says in the book of Corinthians, flee idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10, flee idolatry. He also says in that same book in 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. You know, and fornication often was connected to temple worship in those days. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, some people, I guess, want to say that what they were telling the Gentiles was, you don't have to worry about sin in the same way that we do. You don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments in the same way we do. That is a spin you could put on it, but it is not justifiable when you read the rest of the Bible, when you read the rest of the New Testament, and you see the standards that were being maintained and what was being taught. And it's a spin, really, that, you know, that many Christians would not have put on it in years gone by. Think about, for example, the Protestant world, the English-speaking world of the 19th century and early 20th century. Billy Graham, for example, growing up, I believe, in North Carolina in the United States, he's still alive. I know one of his daughters-in-law very well. I worked with her at one time in Pasadena, but now she's preaching to the Chinese in some way, you know, bringing the gospel to China in some way. But anyway, regarding Billy Graham, I brought his name up because when he was growing up, Sunday was so strict, you didn't even play ball on Sunday. And in fact, if you study the history of American baseball, you know, this is July 4th. Baseball used to be the national pastime. Baseball in America is almost like a religion. In fact, there's a lot of mysticism connected with baseball. There was a movie that came out many, many years ago called Angels in the Outfield, which was redone by Disney, and it made it more interesting because now there's a team called the Angels. So they did a remake of that Angels in the Outfield with, you know, using the Angel baseball team as the basis of it. Then there was another movie called Field of Dreams. So there's a kind of mysticism, almost there was another movie called The Natural. I didn't see that one, but maybe I saw part of it on an airplane, you know, where they used to put movies in front of you whether you wanted to see them or not. But in any case, it's part of American folklore, our national pastime, baseball. Well, one of the great pitchers of the early 20th century was Christy Mathewson of the then New York Giants. And as far as I know, you could study into this, he had in his contract that he wouldn't pitch on Sunday. And in Yankee Stadium, when they used to have Sunday doubleheaders in the old days, often they had two games on Sunday, but they would begin the game at 2 o'clock on Sunday because you had to have time to go to church, have lunch, and then go to the game. So on Sunday, they had baseball games in New York, but they were at 2 o'clock. We used to have what we call blue laws, Sunday blue laws in many states. It was very difficult for Sabbath keepers in the 20th century, even when I was a boy in the 1950s, the happy days. And it was very difficult for Sabbath keepers because on Sabbath you go to services and you don't go shopping. And then Sunday, you wanted to go shopping and you had trouble doing it. We have some very close friends, a husband and wife, and the husband grew up in Northern Ireland. And he said that in Northern Ireland, the Protestants were very strict about Sunday. The Catholics had a different attitude about Sunday. So when you wanted to go shopping, if you were a church member and kept the Sabbath, you wanted to go shopping on Sunday, you had to go to Catholic neighborhoods to do it. So I'm saying all this to let you know that in the Protestant world, it was not always thought that Galatians just basically turns you loose, the way some people seem to interpret it now. That spin was not always there. Anyway, let's go to Galatians. And let's go to the second chapter. And here Paul talks about what I think is this conference I just read to you about, that he talks about to the Galatians, because he talks about going up to Jerusalem. Then after 14 years, this is Galatians 2, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation. So evidently God had inspired him to do this. This is the right thing to do. We must get this matter resolved. And, you know, all the apostles who could have, I guess, gathered together, and whatever elders, and then the brethren also in that area. And it was a decision by the entire church of the mother church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the mother church, so very respected. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So initially he reported to them not in a public way. Now, I believe later on it did become public. Now, there are some people who disagree with my interpretation. It's not mine. With the interpretation that this is talking about the conference. They think that this is something which was before the conference. It could be. Anyway, notice what he says. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. I didn't Titus was purely Gentile, and he didn't need to be circumcised, and I didn't compel him to do it. We were in Jerusalem. We were having this conference, and the answer was no, even though he was with me. But nevertheless, you know, no. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So as I said, the book of Galatians is in a sense an independence for Christians, in the sense that a pure Gentile can now come into the church. He doesn't have to worry about circumcision. A woman doesn't have to be concerned with the fact that, you know, she's married to somebody uncircumcised or has no association with any circumcised male. She comes into the church. Verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So this was a very important point to Paul. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. So those who had that status of apostle, and God holds us all equally accountable. In fact, if anything, you know, as you know from the New Testament, teachers are even more accountable. So in other words, because somebody is in the ministry, he's not better than somebody else, or his wife isn't better than somebody else. That's another thing, by the way, that we have to keep in mind. You know, those who are in a ministerial function should not, look down on those who are not. And those who are not should respect the ministry, but, you know, not in the wrong sense. You know, in some religions, the clergy are kind of, you know, put way up on some kind of, you know, some kind of special standing that's more than respect. It becomes cultic, you know, which is inappropriate. Anyway, but on the contrary, when they saw that so they added nothing. They said, no, you're right. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, so that Peter and Paul were like the two chief figures, Peter to the Israelitish world, Paul to the Gentile world in general, not as a, you know, some kind of hard and fast rule, but in general. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. But they did say, on the other hand, you know, we were having our problems in this part of the world, so to help us out that way, and they were very happy to do it. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. And you can read about that in other writings of Paul. But, you know, Peter was a human, as any of us are. And sometimes we can be pressured and we can kind of back off a bit, you know, and compromise a bit. And he did so in a way that was not appropriate. And Paul, as a fellow minister, was able to confront him over it in such a way, in a dramatic way, because he felt it was very important to get this point across. So this is a very interesting passage here of a confrontation between Peter and Paul. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. And that's complicated. If you're an Orthodox Jew, it's complicated to eat with non-Jews. There's certain complications that arise when you do it. So you're generally not going to do it. Generally, when it comes time for a meal, you're going to eat with other Jews if you're an Orthodox Jew. Just makes your life less complicated. But Peter was willing to eat with Gentiles. But when other Jews came who were more legalistic, he kind of backed away and, you know, went and ate with them. So, in other words, instead of drawing a line and saying, now, wait a minute, you're incorrect. You know, those days are over. We all eat together now. He didn't do that. He backed away and began eating with the Jews separately. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So even though they had eaten with Gentiles before, now they stopped. And so that was hypocrisy. They were willing to do it before. In other words, they didn't want to have that confrontation with these zealots that had come up. What they needed to do was tell the zealots, "You back off. You know, you get a grip, get a life." So even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So here Barnabas, he also had the rank of apostle. If you read about him, I believe, and you know Paul's friend. He even got involved with it. You know how the pressures build like that. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, by the way, we used to have this problem in one of the schools that I attended of these cliques that arise. And, you know, people from a certain country, you know, students came from different countries. So, you know, people from different countries might get together or certain types might get together. Maybe the bookish types got together and the super jocks, the great athletes got together. You know, let's say the nerds get together and the jocks get together so that everybody's now offended. There used to be a satirist back in the 60s named Mort Saul. I don't know if he's still alive, but he used to do this very witty monologue. And then at the end, he would say, "Was there anybody left I haven't offended?" So to offend everybody, I'll say the nerds, the jocks. You know, anyway, and every once in a while, the dean of students would have to get up and say, "We need to interact and integrate and make this school, you know, one body and one family and learn and be with other people who are different, you know, learn how to get along with people who aren't just like us," and so on, you know. And so there's a lot of things that cause people to get cliquish and to shun others. And in this case, you know, there was an incorrect theology involved in it, and perhaps a bit of chauvinism, racism involved. Anyway, verse 14. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all," so he did it in a public way because he thought it was just that important. And now it's in the Bible. So, you know, unfortunately, you know, it's embarrassing in that sense to Peter, but you know, the flaws of our heroes are there in the Bible for us. You know, many of the great heroes of the Bible had flaws, and the flaws are there. As I said before, we are to respect people. But Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We're to respect people without, you know, developing cultic and mentality about it. Okay, so here I am. In verse 14, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles.'" You know, so he's kind of using an ironic phrase here. You know, in the past, we looked down on Gentiles, but now you have accepted a new covenant. So you have now, in effect, said that you are no longer obligated to all of that enforcement procedure that is there. You don't have to bring certain sacrifices if you do this kind of sin or that kind of error, you know, and you don't have, also there are traditions that the Pharisees had regarding Sabbath and other things that you're not, you know, worrying about anymore, you know, things of that nature. For example, you know, you could now eat a cheeseburger, whereas before, as maybe a more devout Jew, maybe you wouldn't have. Even if the food is kosher. Some of you may not realize this, but the Jewish dietary laws go beyond the biblical ones. And so Orthodox Jews, not only do they not eat foods the Bible prohibits, but also they do not eat meat and dairy at the same meal. And so that becomes something that some Jews follow through with. And so they, as I said, they wouldn't therefore have a real cheeseburger. They might have some kind of cheese that's not real, whatever, you know, you can do as a substitute and so on, you know. So there's a lot of different do's and don'ts that you might consider if you wanted to be part of the Jewish community. And Peter has already accepted a new covenant, so he's not accepting those anymore. And so why is he then doing this? Why is he expecting Gentiles to do what he himself realizes he no longer has to do? Besides that, he was eating before with everybody. So now all of us, now he stops. Well, if it was okay before, why isn't it okay now? Well, it's because of those people who've come here. Well, deal with that. Educate them, you know. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." All of us are sinners, but we're Jewish sinners. They're Gentile sinners. knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So no matter how devout you are or were, you still were not saved. You were still heading for eternal death before, no matter how particular you think you were. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You cannot earn your way into God's kingdom if you do not have a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And Peter, of course, understood that. And in his better moments, which is most, almost all the time, he taught that and lived that way. Peter was the one himself who said in Acts 4 and verse 12, Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So he understood that the most devout keeper of the old covenant is still not saved, not heading for immortal life, unless he has a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he understood that. He taught that. He believed it. And so he shouldn't have backed down on this matter. And so Paul says, verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So let's understand the fact that we no longer are obligated to the enforcement procedures and the rituals that were disciplinary in nature and pedagogical, educational in nature, doesn't mean that we are not subject to the morality that is in the Bible. Sin is still very real, and we are not to sin under the new covenant. And if we do, as a habit, we will lose out. So you can't earn your salvation, but on the other hand, you can disqualify yourself. Let me show you that. Because there are people who doubt that, who may be listening to me. And I'd be interested in hearing your arguments, respectfully, if you still disagree with me. But I want to go to 1 Corinthians 9:27. Look what Paul says. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul himself said he could become disqualified. So obviously we do not sin. However, we have to understand that we're not ever going to be perfect, and that whatever good we do is really, not that big a deal compared to how good God is. He's perfect love, perfect goodness. So we need a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We need to have God's Spirit, and that is ultimately what saves us. The other then we do as, at reflecting the fact that we have God's Spirit, we then therefore understand more fully His will, and we do more fully His will. Let's go to verse 18. Well, let's read verse 17 again without all this commentary by me. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. We have to get back in shape, back straightened out. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So let's not go back to trying to do it any other way but what we know. There's only one way. For I, through the law, died to the law that I may live to God. So under the law, all of us are guilty of the death penalty. We have to repent and in effect be reborn, born again. It's a spiritual rebirth, as we understand. Look at John 3. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So how should we live? Look what Jesus Christ did and didn't do. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. So let me read this better. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the basic statement of a Christian. The old man, the old man or woman has died, and we have been spiritually reborn. It's a matter of the spirit, not of the flesh. There's a spirit in man, and that spirit must be united with God's spirit. So it's a spiritual matter. It's not a rebirth physically. It's a spiritual rebirth, as it's explained in John 3. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So he tells Peter, no, you've got to get over this tendency to separate, you know, Jew and Gentile and have this hierarchical view, even as a facade, you know, even just as a sort of compromise. Get them to come over to our side and to get over this problem, because it's a wrong attitude on their part, and it's a negative thing for the church. And so he in that sense corrected Peter, and it no doubt worked out for the best. Later on, Peter writes wonderful things about Paul in his letters. You know, everything was worked out well. So the basic point is we are not to sin. We are to live righteous lives, including also having a unique culture, with God having the prerogative of telling us special days that he has set aside, and foods that he has told us are where he created animals he created not to be consumed, but for some other reason, and so on. He has control over our diet as well as our basic culture, and of course over our morality, as most people would acknowledge in the field of religion. God's control over morality, where the issues come, is often in these cultural matters. But God, even we believe, as Christian commandment keepers, has supervision in those matters as well. But the basic point here is salvation comes through a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So we ought to know, I want to emphasize to everybody, that we need to remember Galatians 2:20. You know, I am crucified with Christ. And the life which I am crucified with Christ, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think I said it right. Sometimes, you know, when you got all the eyes on you, you don't have the same memory that when you're just, you know, on your own. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There, I believe I recited it by heart in front of all of you. Mm-hmm. And I hope all of you can do the same thing eventually. We need to understand Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatian Gleanings Part 2. And now, rush back into the room, or wake up. It's time for Q&A. The question that I received last week was actually in two parts, and I decided to answer it in two parts. So the question today is, why is the Jewish year 5775? Bible chronology is a fascinating subject to some. And over the years, some very good work has been done in that field. Now, I believe in prehistory. I believe in whatever went on billions of years ago went on billions of years ago. But I also believe in Adam and Eve and the history from Adam and Eve till now. It's roughly 6,000 years of history. There have been Bible chronologies that have been done over the years. One of the most famous was by Archbishop James Usher in Northern Ireland in the 17th century. James Usher. Usher's chronology was once widely believed in the English-speaking world. And he began Adam and Eve at 4004 BC. Now, in his day and time, I think around his time, was a great physicist. I think he may be the father of modern science in some ways. Well, of course, Galileo before him in terms of astronomy, but the great physicist, Sir Isaac Newton. But Isaac Newton was also a great student of Bible prophecy. And Sir Isaac Newton came up with a Bible chronology, which began history in 4000 BC, I think. Now, in modern times, I believe the most outstanding student of Bible chronology was Dr. Herman L. Hay, H-O-E-H. Dr. Herman L. Hay, who died about 10 years ago. And I personally hold to his chronology, where he begins the world as we know it, the world of Adam and Eve, the world as we know it, in 3984 BC. which means that the year 6000 will be the autumn of 2017. In other words, the autumn of 2017, AD 2017, will be the year 6000. Is there significance to that? Well, God willing, we'll be around to see. If there's some significance to that, we shall see. Obviously, the millennium is not going to begin in 2017. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't believe the millennium is going to begin in 2017, but the year 6000 will be in 2017. But in any case, that is a matter of chronology, right? It's not a matter of doctrine, unless you want to make chronology some kind of doctrine. It's more of a historical study. You know, you have to make sure everything is lined up just right. And it's certainly of interest to me. So what happened to the Jews? Why is it 5775 for them? Well, evidently, they decided to begin their calendar in 3761 BC, perhaps because of historical reasons. Maybe at some point in their history, they hadn't been counting years one by one by one all the way from the beginning of prehistory, from the beginning of history. You know, a lot of disruptions occur along the way. So at some point they decided what would the year zero be. And they decided on 3761 BC. There may have been a historical reason for it, certain things that were going on at that time historically, or it may be, of course, that would have been pre-flood. But there may be some historical things were going on at that time in terms of calendar calculation. It may also be that mathematically it worked out well to start with that point at zero. You know, just in terms of mathematical calculation and calendar regulation, it was a convenient starting point. In the second century AD, they came up with a written chronology called Seder Olam, the order of the world. You know, they came up with a biblical chronology, and they have lost time. In other words, 4000 BC is much closer to the correct time. The Jews have lost time in their chronology. One major place that they lost time was between the destruction of the Second Temple and the time of Ezra. They lose a bit of time there, quite a bit of time there in their chronology. We can prove that by going to secular records and seeing when some of these kings ruled. We know when, for example, Darius ruled and Nebuchadnezzar. We have secular records that when they ruled and so on. And so we can see that the Jewish chronology is off there. And as I said, it may be that they decided to force their chronology to come out to 3761 because that was, for whatever reason, their zero year. And it may be that they decided to kind of crunch their chronology to fit that. That's just speculation on my part. The bottom line is that although it's the year 5775, that does not represent all of the years between Adam and Eve and now. And more than likely, it's much closer to 6000. I don't think we know exactly why 3761 is year zero for the Jews, but that's some ideas that I think are worth thinking about in along these lines. And if you, as I said, actual Bible chronology, there's about 6,000 years from Adam and Eve to now. And as I said, what the significance of that is remains to be seen. You know, we'll see what the significance is if we live through it. We'll see. So I hope that it to some degree answers your question. Again, I want to wish everybody who's commemorating the 4th of July a very happy 4th of July. And I want to remind you that you can send in questions to ckk153questions@gmail.com. ckk153questions@gmail.com. I also want to let everybody know that next week, we'll be having this sermon, God willing, at 3 p.m. Eastern time, noon on the West Coast. We are now going to back to a 3 o'clock time beginning next week. I also want to let you know that we're on Facebook. The Church of Christian Commandment Keepers is on Facebook. I also want to let everybody know that on our website, you can actually register for the Festival of Tabernacles. You can let us know whether you at least are leaning towards the idea that you might come to Washington, D.C. for those 8 days, the Festival of Tabernacles and the 8th day of Sacred Assembly, that you might join us for that occasion. So we're looking forward to many of you making that decision. In the meantime, all the best to you and yours.